We are in 2 Kings chapter 17 this evening, if you want to open your Bibles there. 2 Kings 17. This is a chapter from Samuel Kings that I have taught many times over the years, largely because of its importance and relevance in association with other biblical texts. So I've had the privilege of teaching through Samuel Kings several times, probably three or four times over the last couple of decades. But I've taught this chapter far more because it is important historical context for the period of the return from exile and the events in Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra particularly, as well as important context for portions of the New Testament, especially John chapter 4, but also Jesus' broader Samaritan ministry, the parable of the Good Samaritan, and eventually Philip's ministry to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. So for that reason, this is a very important text. It not only provides the necessary context for later portions of Scripture, but it is itself the fulfillment of prior Scriptures. And so what I want to do tonight as we begin our study is I want you to hold your place here in chapter 17. I want you to turn back to the book of Leviticus. And I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 26. And I want to read with you a portion of the covenant curses that were associated with the Mosaic administration of the law. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28 are the two primary places where these covenant curses are found, and they are set in chapters that have blessings and cursings for obedience and disobedience. One of the things that's very important to remember whenever we're studying a judgment text, and that's what we're looking at tonight, the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel, you must remember that when God judges any people, but especially His covenant people, He is not giving up. He is not throwing up His hands. He is not just kind of out of options. He is keeping His promise. He is actually performing His word. And I think it's important to set the context for our study tonight here in Leviticus. So we're going to begin by reading Leviticus chapter 26, starting at verse 14. I'm going to go all the way down through verse 39. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and makes the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven, and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your incense altars, and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols. And my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste, and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. Now that is a very sobering passage. It's a very troubling text. You say, what are we to think about such a thing? Well, here is what Paul would say to us in Romans chapter 11. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Behold the goodness, but also behold the severity. Because God is indeed a righteous judge. He is a holy God. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look upon wickedness. The Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins have separated you from your God. Your iniquities have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. And this is the picture that you get. This is the judgment that God has promised. So when God brings judgment on His covenant people, He is not quitting. He is not out of options. He is not in despair. He is being faithful. He's keeping His word. And you have to see a text like 2 Kings 17 in the context of God's covenant faithfulness. This chapter is the end of the northern kingdom. So turn back to 2 Kings 17 and we're going to get rolling there. Before they ever enter the promised land, God warns them of the penalty of covenant breaking. And how many generations have passed since that time? It's been a long time. They have been in the land for 1,000 years almost. 700 plus years they've been here, and yet they have not been faithful to the living God. Unlike the southern kingdom of Judah, when the northern nation of Israel, the northern tribes, are destroyed and deported by the Assyrians, they never return. There is no restoration promised to the northern kingdom except the restoration of God's covenant people in Christ. And that promise is only for those who are the elect remnant of grace. The people of Israel were scattered and they would never return and rebuild this land. Let me begin by reading the opening verses of the chapter, 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea the son of Elah began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Verses 1 through 6 describe the last king of Israel. Hoshea was the last of this line. 19 monarchs ruling over the northern kingdom, his rule terminating in 722 or 721 BC. He lasts only 9 years. He was a wicked man and he was a faithless man. He sought salvation by political means to the very end of his reign, and it was his plots that were the precipitating event that brought about the destruction of the nation. He pretended submission and allegiance to the king of Assyria, but then the king of Assyria discovers that he is a traitor. He is a treaty breaker. He is a hypocrite. And when he discovers his treachery, he arrests Hoshea, he places the capital under siege, and then he finally destroys the nation. Hoshea thought that he could play the Egyptians against the Assyrians, which is the very thing that practically all of the kings of the northern kingdom have thought and tried to do for a very long time. This is addressed extensively in the book of the prophet Isaiah. Here are the two great powers in the ancient Near East: Assyria in the north, Egypt in the southwest, and Israel is juxtaposed between the two. And so the Israelite kings, and to some extent the Judean kings, are continually trying to play these powers off one another. When Assyria is on the rise, they will lean in the direction of Egypt. When Egypt has the upper hand, they will lean in the direction of Assyria. Well, Hoshea gets caught in this pincher move between the Assyrians and the Egyptians, and ultimately he is in prison and loses his throne as a result. The siege lasted 3 years, the text says, but even after the conquest, there would have been several years of deportation and resettlement. One of the things that the Assyrians would do, unlike some other ancient empires and conquering peoples, is they would take the majority of the population, the citizenry of a conquered nation, they would transfer them to a new area, and then they would take inhabitants of other conquered territories and resettle that land. Why would they do that? To cut down on insurgency. If you have a subjugated people group that are living in the area that they are from, this is their native land, their homeland, you have the beginnings of a resistance movement. You will have insurgency, as we've seen in our own conflicts in the Middle East and similar places. And so the Assyrians had a great deal of strategic wisdom in the way that they dealt with this conquest. I mean, they're a bloodthirsty, godless people. We're not praising them in any way. But from a worldly standpoint, this is a brilliant strategy. They would take people from the territory of Israel. They would place them in other cities far away where they have no emotional attachment, no connection, and far enough away that there's no hope that they will ever return. And then they do the same thing, taking citizens from other territories and bringing it now to Israel, so that essentially everyone says, I guess we're going to just have to get comfortable here and be content to live in this place. Many of the inhabitants were taken away. They never returned. They rotted away in their enemies' lands, just like the Lord had said in the book of Moses in Leviticus chapter 26 that we read. What's the practical application in these verses? Well, one at least that we need to see is that the God who is sovereign over all nations will not be mocked. And I've said it twice already. I'm going to say it again, and I'll probably repeat it before we're done. The destruction of Israel was not because God gave up on his people. It is not because he could do no more. It was not because God could not keep his promises. It was not because the Assyrians were stronger, and so inevitably at some point they were going to succeed. It's not because the Assyrians were righteous and the Israelites were wicked. It's not for any of those reasons. It's because God is a covenant-keeping God. It's because Yahweh is a God who keeps his word. He will not be mocked. He will suffer long. He will endure much. Arguably, he endures far more than any of us would from this disobedient people. But understand that the patience and the long-suffering of God has a terminus. There is a point at which he says, I am going to do with you and to you what I have warned you I would in these circumstances. And he is exercising judgment over Israel by wielding Assyria like an axe. That's the analogy, that's the illustration that Isaiah uses in describing the Assyrian conquest. Assyria is the axe, and God uses the axe to cut down the tree, and then he puts the axe down and brings judgment upon the Assyrians by means of the Neo-Babylonians. God keeps his promise both by bringing Israel into a land flowing with milk and honey and by removing them from that land through an act of covenant judgment. And so we must not see God's faithfulness in one of these events and not in the other. You have to see God's faithfulness in both events. You have to say, behold our God. And he is worthy of worship. He is worthy of adoration. He ought to be marveled at both in his work of deliverance and salvation and blessing, as well as in his work of judgment and punishment. Might God also use pagan powers to bring judgment upon a faithless and corrupt church? Might He allow worldly forces to devastate families that are stubborn and impenitent in their sins? Do you see the pattern? Do you see the analogy? God will not be mocked. He will prove His righteousness, not only in protection and preservation, but also in His acts of punishment. Well, beginning in verse 7, there is the charging document. If you've ever been to court in a criminal proceeding, you may have heard this done, where the charges are read, the specifications are delivered. Well, here's the charging document for Israel. God is prosecuting the case against them. And this is an important place for us to remind you of the differences between Samuel Kings and the parallel accounts in Chronicles. Chronicles does not in any detailed way describe the destruction of the northern kingdom. The writer of Chronicles is focused upon the southern kingdom of Judah because their emphasis is not upon the exile, but upon the return from exile. Kings is written during the exile, according to chapter 25. Chronicles is written during the return from exile. And so the writer of Chronicles, he is focused on the Davidic covenant. He's focused on the temple. He's focused on the promise of restoration. The writer of Samuel Kings is focused upon justifying God's judgment. Here we are in Babylon. The northern kingdom is gone. How did we get here? Why are we here? Is this something that for which we ought to blame God? Has God been unjust? Is it an unrighteous thing that He has done to us? Was He not strong enough to deliver us? The whole book of Kings, in one sense, is a charging document. It's showing the vindication of God's judgment at the same time that it's manifesting His faithfulness. So, look with me at verse 7. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against Yahweh their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom Yahweh drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against Yahweh their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all of their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom Yahweh carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking Yahweh to anger. And they served idols, of which Yahweh had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet Yahweh warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in Yahweh their God. They despised His statutes and His covenant that He made with their fathers, and the warnings that He gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom Yahweh had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of Yahweh their God, and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings, and used divination and omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of Yahweh, provoking Him to anger. Therefore Yahweh was very angry with Israel, and removed them out of His sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of Yahweh their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And Yahweh rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until He had cast them out of His sight. When He had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following Yahweh and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until Yahweh removed Israel out of His sight, as He had spoken by all His servants the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. These verses are the charges against the accused, and the evidence of heinous crimes is great. I want you to notice five things there, just very briefly in the first part of that reading. Describing Israel's sin, it was first of all in the face of God's redemptive grace. It was the God who brought them out of Egypt. It was the God who brought them out from under the hand of Pharaoh. You remember, when the law is given at Mount Sinai, it is not a covenant of works. Because the law is given in the context of God's redemption of the people from Egypt. Right? He doesn't come and say, "Now, I am Yahweh, and if you want to be my people, here's the conditions you have to meet." He says, no. "I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me." You see that? And their rejection of God, their spurning of His covenant, their rejection of His grace is in the face of unbelievable graciousness and redemption. Secondly, their sin was an imitation of the Canaanites whom God overthrew. The writer, as he's describing this, he says, they were doing the things that the nations were doing that God kicked out of the land to give them the land. I mean, what sense does this make? We'll say this again before we're done, but sin makes you stupid. Sin is irrational. Categorically, fundamentally, it's irrational. That here, God was full of anger against the Canaanites, ejected them from the land by way of judgment. That's what He told Abraham He was going to do in Genesis chapter 15. "I'm not going to bring your people, your descendants, into the land yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. When the iniquity of the Amorites is complete, I will cast them out, I'll bring Israel in." Well, guess what? Now the iniquity of Israel is complete. And they also are being cast out. Third, their sin was a persistence in the generational sins of the early kings. And this is developed both at the beginning and the end of that paragraph that we just read, or those several paragraphs. Jeroboam introduces calf worship, and they continue in that calf worship. They continue in the apostate Yahwist religion until God throws them away. Until He literally throws them out among the nations, scatters them. There is never repentance for that. Fourth, their sin was contrary to the moral law of God, and not merely a violation of ceremonial rites. And that almost goes without saying. But did you notice how the writer says it? He says, they did things that were not right. Verse 9, they did secretly against Yahweh their God things that were not right. I mean, it's just wrong. What they did is just wrong. These are not technicalities. That these are not minor issues with regard to their worship. You know, they were neglecting the Psalms. They weren't singing the Psalms. They were singing too many hymns. You know, this is not the kind of thing that we're talking about. They burned their children. Right? They practiced divination. They looked for omens. It's as if they did everything within their power to spurn God. And fifth, their sin was despite the repeated pleas and warnings of God through the prophets. They do not fall under judgment as a result of God just losing His temper on the first instance and lashing out at them. These are hundreds of years of covenant-breaking behavior and hundreds of prophets. We know hundreds, right? Because you remember during the ministry of Elijah, Obadiah, the servant of Ahab, is hiding 100 prophets in the caves. And this is because Jezebel has been killing many other prophets. There are hundreds of prophets and preachers. God is sending His word to these people and saying, do not do this. Turn back. Repent. Is God willing to be gracious to these people? Absolutely. Are they willing to receive God's grace? Absolutely not. They are without excuse. If this judgment seems severe to you, you need to take a long, hard look at verses 7 to 23 and say, what would you have God do? What did He fail to do? How much longer should He have waited? Right? This cries out for judgment. Israel, quote, did not believe in Yahweh their God. That's what the text says. Like their fathers, they did not believe in Yahweh. Now they believed that He existed, and so did their fathers. I mean, their fathers that are being referenced here, the fathers of the wilderness, right? They see the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. They hear God's voice audibly from Mount Sinai. They know God exists. When you and I talk about unbelievers, maybe not always, but certainly when we talk about atheists or agnostics, we're talking about people who at least say, I don't believe that there is a God, or I don't believe that the Christian God is a true God. But you realize that unbelief encompasses many people who absolutely categorically know and will acknowledge that Yahweh is the true God who made heaven and earth. And yet they're not trusting Him. They're not in submission to Him. They have no allegiance to Him. In fact, the text says, quote, they despised His statutes and His covenant. They despised it. They knew who God was, but they did not love Him, and they would not consent to serve Him. They did every vile thing imaginable until God had no choice but to keep His word and destroy them. It is not a marvel that God judged His covenant people and cast them out of the promised land. It is a marvel that He waited so long and endured so many vicious and vile acts of unbelief and disobedience. Now, recognize that Habakkuk, I've said before, is my favorite minor prophet, right? Habakkuk is in the context of the southern kingdom, and he is prophesying immediately prior to the Babylonian judgment of the southern kingdom. But something similar is surely going on in the northern kingdom, and that is you have a righteous man crying out and saying, how long? How long until you do something, right? In family worship, we're reading through the book of Revelation right now. And last night we're reading through chapter 6, right? And the breaking of the fifth seal upon the scroll. Do you remember what the fifth seal is? The souls of the martyrs under the altar in heaven. And what are they saying? They're not saying, boy, I'm glad that's over. They're not saying, isn't it wonderful here? They're saying, how long until you do something about this? How long, O Lord, holy and righteous, until you judge and avenge our blood? That blood is crying out for vengeance. The prophets are praying for justice. It's a marvel how long God waited. A few applications here just very briefly before we go on. First, you need to see in these verses that idolatry lies at the heart of human wickedness. It is at the root of all of our sin. If you were looking for original causes for sin, you want to think three things. Pride, selfishness, and idolatry, which are so interwoven that they're just three different ways of kind of looking at the same fundamental issue. We will serve any God but the true God. The true God who made us. The true God who commands our obedience and our allegiance. We want to be God. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden. We don't want to be with God. We want to ascend to the place of God. We want to be like Him. In our battles with sin, we must not be content to wage war against our habits. We must attack our heart. We have to pull down the idols that draw us away from God and from which we seek fulfillment. You and I need to see that idolatry is at the base here. And so you say, I've got this sin that I'm struggling with. What is the underlying idol that is ultimately at issue? It's not just the habits. It's not just the fact that you're going to Dan and Bethel to worship instead of going to Jerusalem. Yeah, that's a problem, but that's not the primary problem. The problem is that you are looking to someone and something other than Yahweh for your satisfaction in life. Secondly, God's punishments fall on those who refuse to listen to His prophets. So often people will ask, what about those who have never heard of Christ? What about the person who's never had the gospel preached to them? What about the person who's never seen a Bible? But the reality is all men know there is a Creator, and they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. No one is lost because they never heard of Jesus. They are lost because they know God and they reject Him. It's not the gospel that causes people to be lost. It's the gospel that is the one hope that we have to be saved. Without the gospel, we're all lost. God's word continually spoke to these people, and it continually speaks to us today. I mean, here you are on a Wednesday night hearing the word of God, right? We are continually surrounded by God's word, but are we hearing it? He calls us to greater faith, to renewed repentance, to deeper devotion, to a more perfect obedience. Will we listen, or will we spurn His goodness and press on in our worldly desires and deeds? On judgment day, no one in Israel or in this church will be able to say, I didn't know. I didn't know. No, God's word is clear. And then third, the punishment of sin is sin. As Augustine said a long time ago, if we refuse to submit, God will give us over to our depraved desires. Why did He allow Israel to go on so long? It's not as though He is just hands off. This is bad parenting. When you see a child is misbehaving and the parent is ignoring it, and they ignore it, and they ignore it, and they ignore it, until they're so aggravated by it that now they fly off the handle and they react with anger. That's a parent problem. That's not a child problem, right? That's bad parenting. That's not how God parents His children. God is continually speaking to these people. He's continually chastening these people. We saw that described in the book of Leviticus by way of prophecy. We see it acted out by way of the historical narrative that we've been studying in recent months. God judges these people in part by allowing them to indulge in their sin. He gives them over. He gives them up to their depraved desires, because sin is self-destructive. Sin is painful. Why has God allowed churches to drift so far today? Why would He allow our nation to persist in the vile wickedness which we see all around us? Well, because the punishment of sin is sin. I mean, some of you saw, we mentioned this in the men's Bible study this morning, some of you saw in the news probably last week, Union Theological Seminary. A historic place for the training of ministers and all of these things, has an event where human beings are confessing their sins, their climate sins, to potted plants.
What?
Sin makes you stupid.
Absolutely.
The punishment of sin is sin. It is self-destructive. It leads to insanity. It is fundamentally irrational. What's happening? God gives wicked people over to their desires. Says, you want to do that? Why don't you go all the way? You want to disregard my law with regard to marriage? Why don't you just go all the way? You want to disregard my laws with regard to sexuality? Why don't you just go all the way? Until the entire system collapses. God gave Israel over to her desires so that her desires became her God and the satisfaction of them became her religion. But sin is a hard master. Sin is fun for a moment, but it will bite, burn, and bereave you in the end. It's like that picture of the prostitute riding on the back of the beast at the end of Revelation 17. This is not going to end well. Sin is a form of madness. And the longer it continues unrepented and unmortified, the more powerful it becomes and the more destructive its end will be. And this has tremendous explanatory power for digression in churches, digression in nations, digressions in families, digression in individuals. You've had friends like this, I'm sure. Surely you have. I have friends who have committed apostasy, right? They have one-timer professing believers. They walk away from the Christian church. I'm not talking about going to a different church. I'm not talking about going to a different denomination. I'm not talking about changing what they believe about something. I'm talking about at one time they said they believe in Jesus, and now they say they don't. And you know what happens? After just a few years, they got stupid. They forgot everything that they once knew. You try to talk to them about the Bible, something that once they knew, like they know their name, and they don't know it anymore. What happened? The punishment of sin is for God to give you to your sin. And then verses 24 through the end of the chapter. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear Yahweh. Therefore Yahweh sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear Yahweh. But every nation still made gods of its own, and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared Yahweh, and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared Yahweh, but also served their own gods, after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day they do according to the former manner. They do not fear Yahweh, and they do not follow the statutes, or the rules, or the law, or the commandment that Yahweh commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Yahweh made a covenant with them and commanded them, "You shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice to them, but you shall fear Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him and to him you shall sacrifice. And the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandment that he wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods, and you shall not forget the covenant that I have made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear Yahweh your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies." However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. So these nations feared Yahweh and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. Very important historical reference that's going to lead us into the last consideration here in just a couple of minutes. Eventually, the Assyrians repopulate the northern territory with captives from these other nations that we mentioned a little while ago. And again, this is a sound concept. This is wise military strategy. The new inhabitants were as pagan and idolatrous as the Canaanites and the Israelites had been before them. They each brought their own gods with them and their own religious traditions, including child sacrifice and various other abominations. And so Yahweh decided to get their attention by sending man-eating lions into their midst. I love this part of the story. And these unenlightened pagans had the wisdom to realize what was going on. The gods were offended, and they needed to placate him. And so word is sent to the king of Assyria. The gods are offended. They don't know how to honor the god of this land. And so the king of Assyria says, "Let's take one of the priests that has been deported. Let's send him back to the land, and he can teach these people how to properly honor that god." Except, if that priest knew anything about properly honoring that god, he wouldn't be in exile right now. So they send a priest from Samaria. Now, what does that tell you immediately? Is this a priest of the true God? Or is this one of Jeroboam's priests? This is a priest that says, "Oh, I know all about Yahweh, right? I have been a priest my whole life at Bethel, where that great golden calf is. It's a wonderful shrine. And oh, you all brought your own gods and your own religious traditions, and I want you to know Yahweh is good with that. He recognizes that this is cultural appropriation. It's perfectly fine. We just want you to know how to honor Yahweh alongside all of these other deities." I mean, like, this priest is the reason that Israel has got destroyed. And he's the one who comes in to kind of save the day. And this is how the pagan mind works. In other words, it doesn't work, right? This is completely irrational. From then on, these new inhabitants, who eventually come to be called Samaritans, observe a bastardized form of Yahweh worship that incorporates both pagan mysticism and redacted Mosaic regulations. I say redacted because the Samaritans would later accept a highly edited form of the Hebrew Bible, the Samaritan Pentateuch. They rejected most of the Hebrew scriptures and a good many things that God said about how he is properly to be worshipped. And yet they did so in the name of worshiping Yahweh. And that is the background for Ezra's confrontation with them, for Zerubbabel's confrontation with them, and for Jesus' confrontation with them. What are the applications here? Well, the penalty for being like the world is to become like the world and to share in its fate. The disaster of desiring to be like the world is that if you persist, one day you will be. Israel wanted to be like the nations, and eventually that's exactly what happened. Israel was no longer special. They were just a melting pot of paganism, devoid of the knowledge of the true God, like everywhere else. This is the end. This is the fruit of that kind of thinking. You want to be worldly? Get ready to be worldly and to accept the fate that the world has for itself. What does this imply for churches that start to go down that path? What does this imply for families that go down this path? What does this imply for individual Christians that go down this path? Be careful. The penalty for being like the world is to become part of the world. Secondly, pre-Enlightenment pagans knew more about the world we live in than modern post-Enlightenment fools. I am thankful for the Enlightenment. I would not have survived to adulthood without it. The progress of medical technology is the reason that, by God's grace, I'm able to stand here tonight. But let me tell you, I am not a big fan of the Enlightenment. I'm thankful for it, not a fan of it. And one of the reasons I'm not a fan of it is that it ruined the magic and mystery of the natural world for us. These unenlightened pagans knew enough to realize the implications of these lion attacks. If this happens today, people would say, the lions are really bad around here. We need lion traps. We need lion hunters. We need some kind of a program to capture and release them in another part of the world. But these pagans understood the gods are angry. They understood, and they were right about this, by the way. If you're sitting there thinking, well, they're just uneducated, superstitious people, they were correct. It was Yahweh that sent the lions. That's what your Bible says. Right? So they're not right in their solution, but they're correct in diagnosing the problem. And the truth is, even though this point needs to be fleshed out, and I hope it doesn't give rise to any misunderstandings tonight, I would just want to say that we live in a magical world full of angels and demons, and you don't need to miss the mystery and the majesty. That unfortunately, nature programs have reduced this all to just a mechanical, biological, and evolutionary process. And that is not the way that a pre-Enlightenment world saw the world, and I would argue they knew more about the world than we do. And then third, Yahweh is not one God among many, but He is the one true God who stands alone. The Samaritan approach to Yahweh was as one God among many. And sadly, some evangelicals approach the Old Testament teaching on this question in this same way. They approach it in a form that looks very much like ancient henotheism. Henotheism being the idea that one God is superior to all other gods, but that He does rule within a pantheon of gods. That is not a biblical doctrine, but you have conservative biblical scholars teaching that in seminaries and in popular books. But Yahweh is not one among many. He is God alone. You cannot serve Yahweh alongside your idols. As Joshua said in Joshua 24, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But you have to make that choice. If you say, I won't make that choice, you have made that choice. You see, God requires, deserves complete allegiance. And anything less is not serving Him at all. Let me say just a couple of things before we close with our Christological implications. And that is the implications of this text for Israel's later history. I mentioned this a couple of times. But in the period of the return from exile in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you see the initial wave, the first two waves particularly, of exiles coming back to Judah to rebuild, and the Samaritans show up. The Samaritans come and they say, we worship the same God that you do. We have since the days of the king of Assyria who brought us here. Sound familiar? This is the text that they're talking about. We worship Yahweh too. Let us help you build this temple. And these stuck-up, narrow-minded, legalistic Jews say, no. No. You don't serve our God. You don't have any part in this. This is not a project we can have fellowship together in. You see, they're not stuck-up. They're not narrow-minded. Well, I guess they're narrow-minded in a good way, right? They're not legalistic. They're exactly right. But you won't understand that properly in Ezra if you don't have the background of 2 Kings 17. So now you have it. Now you know why they say to the Samaritans, we don't worship the same God. We cannot have fellowship together. Or, you know, a Hindu who believes in many gods may be willing to say, oh, our God is like your God. One of our gods is just like your God. I've had a Hindu make this argument to me. Oh, our three primary deities are just like your Trinity. Oh, let's just have a joint service. On second thought, let's not. This is important context for understanding the political and religious tensions in Ezra and Nehemiah and why the people of God could not be at peace with the Samaritans who claim to worship the same God. And then in the life of Christ, in John chapter 4, Jesus has a conversation with a woman of Samaria who professes to worship the same God as the Jews, but Jesus turns that around on her and says, you worship what you do not know. Do you understand now why he said that? Do you see why he said that? Right? Now, over time, and by Jesus' day, the Samaritans are no longer worshiping the dozen different gods that get brought with all of these repopulated, rehomed exiles, right? But their worship of Yahweh is still just as corrupt. It's still fundamentally pagan. It's still fundamentally one God among many. It's still fundamentally at variance with God's own revelation to Israel. And so when Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, I mean, he's not trying to be ugly toward her, but he says, you worship a God that you don't know. You don't know the God that you worship. We Jews know whom we worship because salvation is from the Jews. He's not making a bigoted statement. He's making a historically and theologically accurate assessment. And now you can understand it better because you have this context. Now think about then when Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. Do you have a little more insight into why that would be so offensive to Jews? Do you understand? I mean, as one commentator said, the most benevolent wish that a Jew could have for a Samaritan is that he might cease to exist. I mean, that's benevolent because, like, they're saying, I don't wish eternal, everlasting torment for you. I just wish that you would be annihilated, right? That's the kindest thing that they could wish. And Jesus makes one of those Samaritans the hero, so to speak, of this story. Why is that so offensive? Because here's the background for the Samaritans. Right? This gives you the context. What about when Philip goes in his ministry in Acts chapter 8 and begins ministering in the region of Samaria and in the city of Samaria, and there is great joy in that city? This is important context. All right, Christological connection. Where do we see Christ in this passage? Well, as we've said many times in studying texts related to the northern kingdom, it may be difficult to see him, right? At least to some extent. But I want to see if you can make this connection. Israel was the second Adam. But the second Son of God, and Israel is called the Son of God, right? Exodus 19, failed, just like the first Son of God, Adam, Luke chapter 3. And like the first Son of God, this second Son of God was cast out of a land that flowed with milk and honey. The kingdom of God would not be established by political leadership. It would not be secured by military might. It would not prosper by economic programs. The kingdom of God would be established by righteousness, and there was no righteous king in Israel or Judah to be found. God's people needed the righteous one, the last Adam, as Paul termed him in 1 Corinthians 15, the one who alone would succeed where all others had failed. 2 Kings 17 is a picture of judgment. The judgment that will fall on nations that reject God. The judgment that will fall on covenant people who neglect Him. And the judgment that will one day come on the entire world of unbelief. The judgment portrayed is sobering. It is the just judgment that our sins deserve. We are the idolaters who could be justly condemned. We have failed to heed the warnings of the prophets. We have gone in pursuit of the world rather than rejoicing in the pleasures and treasures of our covenant God. But, unlike this generation of Israelites, we have been rescued from wrath. We have been redeemed from bondage, reconciled after estrangement, and restored as God's sons and daughters. 2 Kings 17 is a picture of what might have been except for grace, except for Christ. Therefore, it is a picture that should make us all the more grateful for, humbled by, and committed to the effectual love and the God who has saved our souls from destruction.